Micah chapter 7, we begin in verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 9. Knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the last three verses that we just read. Let me focus on verse 8 in particular. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. One of the things that makes the book of Micah so striking is the way this prophet, thousands of years ago, describes his culture in ways that are so up to date with our current culture today. Did you notice that in the verses we just read? It's hard to miss the application to our current condition in our nation today. In verse 2, it says, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. What a description, by and large, of our culture of politics today and our culture of economics today. Those that actually manifest integrity, those few that actually manifest integrity and uprightness, are slandered and marginalized and pressured to go with the flow of the things that are politically correct. Verse 3, the prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, another version reads. And certainly we have there another indication of wholesale corruption among the leaders of the people. This description of widespread sin leads to an exhortation in verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. This is the sure and most severe indicator of a culture that has morally collapsed. You can't trust anyone. You can't trust those that rule over you. You can't trust those that are even near to you. The breakdown of trust is the breakdown of an economy, and the breakdown of trust is the breakdown of our social structure, the breakdown of families, the breakdown of marriages. It happens when trust is gone. Verse 6 extends this breakdown even further by showing how the fifth commandment has become null and void. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Oh, this minor prophet would be a most discouraging book to read were it not for the fact that the prophet proposes a course of action in the midst of this abysmal description. Look at the words of verse 7 and notice how it begins with the word therefore. That word connects this verse with the preceding verses that describe so vividly a people that have become thoroughly corrupted. Therefore, because of this corruption, because of what I've just described, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. The Christian does have recourse to the Lord, even in such times of widespread and deep-dyed corruption and sin. This is not to say that the child of God is not impacted by the corruption around him. What follows in verses 8 and 9 shows that the true child of God is not exempt from the culture in which he lives. He's not exempt from sin. The situation being described in these verses is not a situation where the culture around the believer is so wicked while the believer himself is so pure and therefore the believer is so grieved. No, listen to the direct address of the prophet to his enemy as well as his confession in verses 8 and 9. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And the indication here, and this becomes very evident in the next verse, the indication is that the prophet has fallen. He goes on, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. This isn't a complaint about everything going on around him in which he exempts himself. No, he sees himself in it. I have sinned against him. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. These verses indicate to us that the prophet has been affected negatively by the wickedness around him. He hasn't been immune from it. It has pulled him down. It has caused him to fall. It has led him into the same sins that he laments in the previous verses. The thing that makes the prophet different, however, from the ungodly world in which he lives is his reaction to his fall and his resolution following his fall and his hope for victory in spite of his fall. Verses 7 through 9, therefore, provide tremendous instruction and encouragement to every follower of Christ who struggles against sin in a world of ungodliness and deeply entrenched sin. I'd like to analyze these verses this morning, therefore, in preparation for our time around the Lord's table. And my analysis will come under three headings, which taken together give a title for the message this morning. Micah chapter 7, verses 7 through 9 convey to us reality, warfare, and the cross of Christ. Reality, warfare, and the cross of Christ. And I want to look at each of those headings in the moments that remain. Think with me first about reality, the reality of these verses. I suppose you could say, in a sense, the points I'm making could all come under the heading of reality because our warfare is reality and the cross of Christ is also reality. But what I have in mind just now is a particular reality that I am glad the prophet acknowledges. The reality I'm referencing just now is the reality that believers fall into sin. Notice again the words of verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Some versions translate it, though I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Here is reality. The believer falls, and there are periods when the believer sits in darkness. This is something, I suppose, that every Christian knows, but that every Christian hates to admit, because it shouldn't be. But we can't escape reality. We don't want to admit it when we've fallen because we know better. A Christian's fall is worse than a sinner's fall because a Christian has the light and has responded to the light. We've seen the light of Christ. We've known the power of the gospel. We profess to be followers of Christ. And this magnifies in our minds, in our hearts, the awfulness of sin. You weren't always that way. Used to be a time when you sinned with impunity. The only thing that bothered you was your conscience that accused you, and you hated the voice of your conscience, and you tried to suppress that voice. That's not the case with the believer, not the true believer. Salvation enables a sinner to enter into an alliance with his conscience, especially when his conscience is programmed by the truth of God's word. The believer hates the sin that he used to love, and he loves the Savior that he used to hate. But the sad reality is that Christians fall into sin. Think about it for a moment. Do we not find this to be the case with nearly every virtuous character we find in the Bible? Noah sinned, became drunk. Abraham sinned by concocting a plot that would allow his wife to be used by others. Moses sinned in his pride and forfeited the privilege of entering the promised land. The example that I find perhaps most astonishing, perhaps in all the Bible, is King David's fall. Here was a man that was the sweet singer of Israel. A man that Scripture calls, a man after God's own heart, a man who knew the truth of justification by faith, who would pen the very Psalms that Paul would draw from in expounding that doctrine to the Romans. David was a man that knew constant and sweet communion with his Savior from the days of his youth. And yet David was a man that would fall and would fall deeply and would fall more than once. Can you picture him now as you see him in 2 Samuel chapter 11, walking upon the roof of his house at a time where kings were off to war? He's not off to war. He's on the roof of his house. We're told in verse 2 that from that vantage point, he was able to view a beautiful woman washing herself. But David's sin and David's fall would not end merely in feeding his eyes and his heart with sinful lust. He would instead pursue the deed of issuing a call to this beautiful woman and taking her to himself. Oh, he wouldn't restrain this whole matter to his mind and his heart. He would see it through. Showing no regard for his own wife or wives, for he had no less than three by that time, showing no regard for the lady's husband, who ironically was a devoted and loyal subject to David. And in fact, the lady's husband, a loyal subject and soldier in David's army, would provide occasion for David to fall further still. First, he would try to cover up his sin by arranging for Uriah to spend the night with his wife. And when this didn't work, David would conspire against this loyal subject by making him bear the very letter that he would take back to Joab, instructing Joab to put this man in the front of the battle and see to it that he's slain in battle. He calls on Joab to murder the man, since his attempt to cover up his sin had failed. Man, you look at a narrative like that, and I can remember many years ago having occasion, getting unusual liberty in reading the historic narrative in the Old Testament, and I read through the entire books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and I'm reading all of these things about David, and I know what an eminent man David is, and when I was done, I'm shaking my head, and I'm saying, is this really David? Is this really a man after God's own heart? Is this man even really saved, you might be tempted to ask? And the answer to these questions is yes, he is a believer, and yes, he is a man after God's own heart, but he's a man, a devout believer, that demonstrates to us in no uncertain terms that Christians fall, and they fall grievously, and they can fall deeply into heinous sin. John tells us in his first epistle to acknowledge this truth, or what I am calling this reality. He writes in his first epistle, this is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And two verses later, verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now it may be that at this point some might be tempted to ask, if this is true, if this is the reality of Christianity, the reality that Christians fall, then what at the end of the day is the real difference? Is there any difference between the believer and the unbeliever? It would seem that we still have much in common with the ways of sinners. Doesn't Christ make a difference? Isn't the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Doesn't that power enable us to overcome sin? And the answer is, of course, that Christ does make a difference. He makes a very big difference. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In order to expound and magnify the difference that Christ makes, we must move forward to the next point of our analysis. We've seen the reality of the Christian's fall into sin. Consider with me next, secondly, the Christian's warfare against that sin. That we're in the realm of warfare becomes readily evident in verse 8 when we see the prophet directly addressing his enemy. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Doesn't that put this whole setting in the realm of warfare? The Christian has enemies. This is not something that's popular to consider in a culture that calls for love and toleration of everyone and everything, and most every sin. I said in my introduction that all the points of my analysis can come under the heading of reality. So here is another point of reality. The Christian has enemies. He has enemies without, he has enemies within, and his enemies without and within conspire toward his downfall. We know, of course, that the devil is the enemy of the Christian. He stalks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It is his design and his desire to cause the Christian to fall. It is his design to cast doubts in the Christian's mind about the truth of Christ. If he can succeed in bringing doubts to the Christian's mind about the truth of Christ's atoning blood, then he regains the leverage of guilt over that Christian's life, and he can drive such a Christian under such a load of guilt into the depths of despair, and he can certainly roar in that Christian's ear that he's useless on account of his sin, that he's nothing but a hypocrite on account of his sin. "You're no good to anybody," the devil will tell you. "You might as well just surrender the very idea that you're even a Christian at all. And you might as well go back to fully embracing your sin." The devil is not the only enemy of the Christian. The world is an enemy to the Christian. And when I speak of the world, I'm speaking of what I earlier described from these earlier verses in Micah 7. I'm describing the culture of sin and corruption that leads to the breakdown of trust and leaves lawlessness in its wake. We all know this to be the case. We're bombarded with things from the world to make us fall. You can't go anywhere in this world without seeing provocative sights that are designed to provoke lust. You're bombarded on the internet. They bombard you over television, if you have television. They bombard you from the billboards off the highway. You can't drive on 465 without being bombarded with provocative trash that serves no other design but to provoke sinful lust. They bombard you from the magazine racks in the grocery store. You can't even get through the line. I love the practice my wife sometimes embraces. She takes those magazines and turns them around. Unfortunately, sometimes the back covers aren't any better, but doesn't hurt to try. And what the prophet reveals to us in the acknowledgement of his fall is that the believer is not immune from these things that bombard him. The devil and the world find a ready ally in the flesh of the believer. We still have a nature within us, you see, that is vulnerable to these things and that craves fleshly pleasures. It's for this reason that Paul could write in Galatians 5 and verse 17 that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. I asked a moment ago the question about the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. If sin is reality and the Christian falling into sin is reality, then what's the difference? Is there any difference between the Christian and the unbeliever? I would suggest to you, indeed I would proclaim to you, that the difference is to be found in the Christian's warfare. Isn't it evident in verse 8 that though the prophet has fallen into sin, he does not accept his sin. He does not accept his fall into sin. He acknowledges it to be sure, but he also anticipates a turning of the tide. And so bold and so fervent is he in his resolution that he addresses his enemy and says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Don't we find in those words a perfect illustration of what we've been studying in Philippians chapter 2? Here is evidence of the Spirit of God working within a believer to will and to do of his good pleasure. And not the strength of resolution in the words of the prophet. He doesn't see sin as a friend but as an enemy. And he expresses strong determination to arise after he's fallen. And in spite of his fall and his season in darkness, he nevertheless anticipates that the Lord will yet be his light. What is it then that distinguishes the Christian from the unbeliever? Oh, we could wish that sinless perfection was the difference, but sadly we cannot make that claim. What we can say, however, is that the response of faith to sin is to hate sin and fight sin. You never surrender to sin. And the believer, the true believer, does not play down sin and simply sweep it under the carpet by nonchalantly saying, "Well, it's forgiven in Christ. I don't need to give it a thought because Jesus atoned for that sin too." This was the kind of notion that the Jews were accusing Paul of promoting. "We are slanderously reported," Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 8, "and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come." Another way this is expressed is, "Let's continue in sin that grace may abound." To those that reason that way, to those that would abuse the gospel in such a way as to make it a license for sin, Paul has but one word: their damnation is just. They're not saved. That's not the gospel. The true Christian, on the other hand, will view sin as his enemy. He'll recognize the reproach that sin brings to God. He'll hate the fact that his sin defiles him and affects others, and especially will he hate the fact that sin obscures the glory of Christ and gives the devil cause to rejoice. And he'll work out his salvation with fear and trembling by addressing the enemy of his soul with resolute determination that though the enemy has won this time, the battle is not over. I will rise again. I know the Lord's light, and I will look to the Lord himself to plead my cause, verse 9. And this leads to my final consideration. And it is in this final consideration that we'll be led to the Lord's table. We see the reality of the Christian's fall as well as the truth of the Christian's warfare. Could I just point out before we leave this point that the mark of true saving faith is that it always will be willing and desirous to fight sin. I'm not going to tell you that it will always succeed in the fight, but it always will fight. It will always engage in the fight. That's the mark of grace. But now let's consider finally the blessing of the cross of Christ and where the cross of Christ enters our warfare. And this is what brings us to the Lord's table. We know only too well that the power of resolution in and of itself will not suffice to enable the Christian to gain victory over the forces of sin and darkness. Oh, this is impressive resolution. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. That's impressive resolution. But resolution in and of itself is powerless, and I think we know that. These forces are too strong for us, and they cannot be taken on in our own power. What we can do and must be resolved to do is to look to Christ. Verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Notice also what the prophet says in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. Oh, there is an indignation to be borne when we sin. God is not happy with us when we sin. But this indignation is a fatherly displeasure over sin, not a judge's condemnation of our sin. The statement in this verse makes that reference to God pleading my cause and executing judgment. And what we find in that statement is a very clear pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ pleading my cause. Christ executing judgment for me. What did Christ do on Calvary's cross? He executed judgment. He executed judgment for me. Your sins, you know, deserve to be judged. And just as sure as God is holy and God is just, his judgment will be executed. God doesn't simply overlook sin. He does not simply forgive sin with no reference to the satisfaction of his justice. No, he executes judgment, and that judgment was executed from Calvary's cross. This becomes a powerful weapon in the Christian's arsenal against sin. It is because Christ has executed judgment that you and I can say, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. You think you have cause to rejoice against me because I've fallen. You think that my fall is the end of the matter. You think that there's no remedy for me because of my fall. But in this you are wrong, O mine enemy. I will bear the Lord's indignation because I have sorely grieved him. But you should know, O my enemy, that he will plead my cause and he will execute judgment for me. And in the execution of that judgment, it is the devil that is defeated and triumphed over by Christ. And it is the believer that is victorious, because with the execution of God's judgment on his son, while his son was nailed to Calvary's cross, God's justice has been satisfied. The end of verse 9 reads like this: he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. I like the ESV rendering of this statement when it reads, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And that fits with the literal meaning of the term. And this is what brings us then to the Lord's table. As we gaze upon the bread and the cup, there's a sense in which we, spiritually speaking, look upon His vindication. We're reminded that the shedding of His blood satisfied His justice. Our shorter catechism asks in question 25, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Our text in Micah brings two ideas together that you often hear me point out. There's the idea of atonement, that's the idea of God executing judgment, and there's the closely connected truth to intercession. He will plead my cause, our text says. You do well to ask, how will He do that? How will He plead my cause? How can God or Christ plead the cause of a man who has sinned against God? Your sin is inexcusable. Your sin is indefensible. How can Christ plead your cause? The answer, of course, is not that Christ will justify your sin or excuse your sin or even plead for mercy from His Father because of your sin. His plea will be His own shed blood. His plea will be the covenant of redemption through which He took to Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That will be His plea. That is His plea. And because His plea is based upon the judgment that He's executed, you and I can confidently and with firm resolution affirm that when we fall, we shall arise, and when we sit in darkness, the Lord will be our light. There has been the means provided for us to rise again. We don't have to stay fallen. We don't have to remain in the darkness. Our judgment has been executed. There is one who pleads for us. All these points of analysis then come together around the Lord's table. It is here that we acknowledge the reality of our sin. I have sinned against Him, the prophet confesses, and so must we. But it is also here that we can address our enemy. The enemy of the world and the flesh and the devil, and we can, as we hold up these elements to the gaze of our faith, boldly say in our hearts, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. I think we give cause to the devil to tremble when we make such a proclamation while holding up the elements of the communion table. If the devil thought our proclamation was without any basis other than our raw determination, he'd rejoice all the more. But the broken bread and the cup bring to our remembrance the basis for our confidence and the basis for our love to Christ and hatred of our sin. Our confidence is based in what grace has done on our behalf. I shall behold His righteousness or His vindication. His justice has been satisfied, which means that He is the God of my salvation. Let us then this morning, as a part of our spiritual warfare, confess our sins and confess our faith in the person and work of Christ. Let us, in the partaking of these elements, look to the Lord and wait for the God of our salvation in the confident expectation that He will hear and He will forgive and He will be our light and will bring us forth to the light. What a blessing to know that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May the remembrance this morning of who He is and what He's done enable us to rise and wage effective warfare against our sins, even in such times when everything around us seeks to provoke us to sin. Oh, how gracious our God is to us. How loving our Savior has provided so much. Aren't you glad you're not walking on a tightrope in your Christianity, with God standing over you with a club just waiting to knock you down? No, His justice is satisfied. This leads to my love for Him, and it leads to the hatred of my sin. I hate the sin that drove the nails into His hands and feet. I hate the sin that cracked a whip upon His back. I hate the sin that left Him suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to a cross. But I love that He satisfied justice for me in doing that. And so let's wage warfare this morning around the Lord's table. Let's celebrate salvation, and let's wage effective spiritual warfare at the same time by acknowledging that justice is satisfied and that Christ is our righteousness and the one who can righteously forgive us our sins. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements.